I appreciate the opportunity to be with you here at Cool Springs and in Middle Georgia once again. I love to come among folks that I've known for a good while and see you, see how you do. Encourage you, if I could, to press on, continue on, service of the Lord, the time that God would give us in this world. I need an interest in your prayers as I try to speak to you tonight. Brother Philip has prepared you by reminding you that I've been a little bit busy. He doesn't know nearly all the story, and you don't care anything about all that. It's been a pretty stressful week for me. And I made one long trip earlier this week before I made this one, so I'm not quite as long as this one, but close. And so I'm a little bit saddle-sore, but that's okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those are the 16th and 17th verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible is a special book. It's different than any other book that has ever been written. There are a number of things about the Bible that make it special, but above all is the fact that it's given us by the very in-breathing of God. Sometimes men discuss who wrote various books in the Bible. And sometimes men are not able to agree. You know, if you just remember that whichever man it was who held the pen, God's the author. That makes those questions sort of dim in significance too. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul writes to this same young minister, and he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible, this volume of God's inspiration, is a very valuable tool, but we must use it correctly. And if I misinterpret it, I'm not using it appropriately. Now, I've used tools in an actual way over the years, and sometimes I don't have the right tool with me, so I substitute. You know, a crescent wrench will do pretty well for a hammer in a tight. You can do a lot of banging with a pretty good sized crescent wrench. But I tell you what, you need to be careful if you're trying to hit a punch with it. You'll mash a finger. You really better off just to wait and go back to the shop and get a hammer. You're going to do some of those kinds of things. But I've done that over the years. I've used tools inappropriately. Sometimes I get by with it, and sometimes I mash fingers. The Bible is a very valuable tool to guide our lives, to guide our understanding, to help us to know what it is that God would have us know, but we must be workmen who work in an appropriate way with this tool God gave us. And that begins with our correctly or rightly dividing the word. breaking it down and deriving the appropriate message, the intended message, from this book. Now, if you don't do that, you'll get yourself into trouble. One of the things that we need to do as we rightly divide the word of truth is we need to always know exactly who's being spoken to. Even within books of the Bible that are addressed in a particular way, there may be sections that are addressed in particular to somebody a little different than the general address. Now, if you don't notice who's being addressed, you may make tremendous mistakes in your understanding. My granddad used to, in his preaching, sometimes illustrate that point by using this example. He said that there is a place in the Bible which says that Judas went and hung himself. There's another place in Scripture that says, "Go thou and do likewise." And if you put those two together incorrectly, you'll derive the wrong message. All right? So, and you would make obedience to that one really tough, wouldn't it? Well, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, it's all true. Don't ever go to the Bible and read part of it and say, I believe the rest of the book, but I just can't take this. It's right. It's true. Now, it may be you haven't understood what the language says, and that may be the problem with it, but don't reject what it says. But make sure you understand what it means. And know to whom it's addressed. Now, I want to illustrate that point a little bit. We'll go back into the book of Jeremiah and begin there and try to break a couple of passages down and see how that rule or that principle works. Let's just start at the earliest part of the book. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Jesse, the king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. He tells us the period of time over which this vision came. It's an extended period of time. He didn't get it all then. That's all you need out of that. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, this is personal from God to Jeremiah. It's written to one man. Part of what he's about to say is true of you. Part of what he's about to say is not true of you. And part of what he's about to say might be true of some of us, but not others of us. So we need to break it down and see how this works. First thing he said is, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now that's the doctrine of election. God says to Jeremiah, "Before you existed, I loved thee." That's good news. That's good news. And if you take that truth and combine it with certain expressions in other places in the Bible, you can learn that that truth, while it is addressed specifically to Jeremiah, is true of everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, You can adapt this statement that God made personally to Jeremiah to yourself. God knew you before He formed you in your mother's womb. I like that. I tell you, if God waited for me to do something good in order for Him to love me, He never would have loved me. If God waited to see how I was going to turn out, I would have been lost. But God didn't do that. Before the dust of the hills was laid, before God formed Adam, God knew His entire family. He loved them. But notice the next thing. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Now that word sanctified is used in many ways in Scripture. We read in the writing of the Apostle Jude that he speaks to some people who are sanctified by God the Father. And in that expression, it means that they were chosen by God. The word sanctified in its most general meaning means to choose, set apart to some holy use. But as I understand the language here to Jeremiah, God is saying to him that I gave you life. I set you apart by giving you spiritual life while you were in your mother's womb. All right? So now God has spoken to Jeremiah of something that happened before his conception. Now he's speaking to Jeremiah of something that occurred between the conception and birth, natural birth of Jeremiah. There's a, and I don't specialize in politics, but there's a huge political movement in our country based upon the notion that life should not be considered to begin until birth. Well, my friend, God dealt with Jeremiah as a living man before birth. That tells me that he was a human in God's view, which is the only view that matter, before birth. God quickened him, called him by His grace. Jeremiah had spiritual life before he ever saw natural life. Jeremiah had the capacity given him to understand spiritual things before he was able to know that Jeremiah was his name. Now that may not be true of us. I can show you in the Bible a couple of folks I know it's not true of. Saul of Tarsus was born of the Spirit of God, but not until he was a grown man in a position of importance and prominence in the Jewish nation. He's the leader of a persecuting band bound on the road to Damascus to bind and cast in prison all that he could find calling on the name of the Lord Jesus before he was born again. Saul of Tarsus was born in the same way that Jeremiah was born again, but he was certainly born again at a different stage in his life than was Jeremiah. It may be with some of us that we were born more like the Apostle Paul. It may be the case with some of us that we were born again more like Jeremiah. I don't know. But this I do know, God can do that either way He pleases, and He does it as He pleases, when He pleases. And it's up to God when it happens, and it's not up to us. Now I want you to understand that when you look at the case of Jeremiah, you know it can't be based upon anything Jeremiah did. He hadn't done anything in order to cause God to give him life. He didn't accept the Lord in order to get life. He didn't believe on the Lord to get life. He didn't call upon the Lord to get life. God gave him life because He loved him. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, he was old enough, mature enough to do much, but everything he did was in the wrong direction in order for God to respond in any positive way. He was a hater of good men. He hated the Lord Jesus. And in spite of that, God quickened him. Gave him the greatest gift that a man can receive in his lifetime here in the world, the presence of the Spirit of God in him. You remember that when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves who were crucified. Malefactors, the Bible calls them. Now, they're called thieves, but if you read carefully, they were the worst kind of thieves. These are not pickpockets. These boys are bad. And they were being put to death. And they're mocking the Lord Jesus. Along up the day, one of them has a change of heart. You know what caused that? Oh, I tell you. The world's got all kinds of notions what caused that. Man, those nails in his hands were hurting so bad he thought he'd try anything. No, sir. That's not it. He didn't decide all of a sudden that it might be worth a chance to see if that fella could do anything for him. That's not it. I tell you what happened to that man. The Spirit of God came into his heart uninvited. The Spirit of God came unto him at a time he certainly didn't expect it. At a time he was rejecting the Son of God and mocking him, the Spirit of God came to him and gave him spiritual life. And if it happened to him at the same stage of life it did to Jeremiah, no, it happened right at the other end of his natural life. It happened to Jeremiah before he was born of the flesh. It happened to the thief on the cross just a very short time before he died. But it happened by the same power, by the same grace, and for the same reason it happened to them both. So that may be true of you. It may not be true of you. I dare say in a group of folks this big, it's not true of all of us. I don't know if it's true of any of us, but I don't know that it's not. Just don't know. But I know it could be. And I'm glad that statement in Scripture, so we can understand it. Now I tell you, that gives me a lot of consolation about children who die at a very young age. Because I know God can. I know that. I know God can save them. I believe God does save all them. That's not quite as easy to prove. I believe it. I've got enough scripture to give me reasonable comfort on that, but, you know, really, if you want to argue about it, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'll give you what I have and move along. But don't tell me God can't. I'll stay with you all night on that. Don't tell me God never does. I know He does. You remember John the Baptist? The Bible records that he leapt for joy in his mother's womb. We have a young sister at home right now who's, as the Bible said, great with child. This is her third one. And she's at that point when she's ready to have this kid. Because he's creating a lot of turmoil where he is. All right? But we don't have any reason to believe it's joy. Now, the two little girls she has at home are as happy as any little kids I've ever been around. I mean, they smile and they laugh and they love the folks at church and they just enjoy themselves everywhere I ever see them. But we don't know what emotion is going on with that baby that's still in the mother's womb. But it's moving. But we don't have any indication it's joy. But in the case of John the Baptist, the Bible says that he leapt for joy. You ever get excited enough to jump for joy? What got you all stirred up? Well, I suspect there's probably a few Bulldog fans in here. Probably somewhere along the line, they've mistreated the Razorbacks and y'all got all excited. All right. That's all right with me. I'm not a whole thing. Much. Well, you understand the difference. But notice this third thing. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. You know, I don't understand that to say when that happened. Some folks say that happened before he came forth out of the womb, but I don't know. I don't see that in the language. I don't know when it happened, but it happened. Now, I don't believe God waited till Jeremiah was 30 years old and said, well, I need a prophet. I believe I'll get that old boy over there. I think God knew from all time who was going to ordain as a prophet. But I don't know when the burden of prophecy came to Jeremiah. I don't know that. But I tell you, I know this. I know who made him a prophet. And it wasn't his friends on Main Street. And it wasn't his pastors. And it wasn't the nation of Israel. It was God Almighty who made Jeremiah a prophet. It was God Himself who selected Jeremiah to prophesy. And it was God Almighty who gave Jeremiah the vision by which he prophesied. And the vision of Jeremiah came from God Himself. Now I'm telling you, that's the only way prophecy can occur. And I don't think any of you have the gift of prophecy. Now, I believe some of these brethren have the gift to preach the gospel. But that's not the same gift that Jeremiah had. So, we know, as the apostle tells us in Hebrews, that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. I know God called prophets and sent prophets and ordained prophets, but I'm suspicious of anybody who claims to be one now. And when I say suspicious, that's a major understatement. All right. So as we come to the Bible, and we read things that are addressed to somebody, we need to stop and say, is that true in just his case? Or is it also true in my case? Or might it be true in my case? We need to make that division. We need to know which of these three statements is like in that regard. Sometimes what you read that's said to one individual is just as true to you and of you as it is of the individual to whom it's written. Sometimes it's not. And you'll make a major mistake if you think that because God said something to Jeremiah, it has to be true to me. But you will also make a mistake if you say, well, that's only to Jeremiah, and it can't be to me. When sometimes it is. All right? Let's go to the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. And this is an interesting time in the history of the nation. There's been a remnant, a part of the nation, that has been captured and taken from Jerusalem to Babylon by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar. Not the whole nation, but a part of it. And there's been some false prophets who've been prophesying to that group of people that's under captivity in Babylon and giving them the wrong information. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now remember that point. He said they're going to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me back up the chapter and get the right one. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priest, and to the prophet, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Now, you may have a little trouble understanding the importance of some of this, but just stick with me. I'm going to try to get a fact out of it that I think is very pertinent. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take your wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. What's he saying to them? Go about life. Build houses to live in, plant crops, eat the crops. Marry, get married, have children, raise families. That you may be increased there, and not diminished. What does that mean? Well, you're going to be down there, and some of you are going to die down there. You're going to be there a while, and some of you are going to die there. And if you don't get married, your young people don't get married and have children, the number of the people from Israel who are there is going to decrease. It's going to diminish. And God said, go ahead and about your business. Live and raise crops and build houses and marry and have children and raise families so that you will increase in number and not be diminished. Now, I'm laboring this point because we're going to come down in this chapter and we're going to have a prophecy about a bringing out of that people. And it's applicable to the people as a group at a future time, but it's not true of every person in that group. Some of them are going to die over there. You see that? God has promised to preserve His church. He has. But my friend, there will be local churches that will fool around and die out before the Lord comes back, if He delays His coming a while. And if He comes tomorrow, there have already been a lot of local churches that have died out. But there's no promise in all of Scripture that Cool Springs Church will be here when God comes again. There's no promise in all of Scripture that Reveille will be here when the Lord comes again. But there'll be a church and a people meeting as you and I are meeting, singing God in songs of praise and worship, praying to Him concerning their faults, their errors, their needs, their sorrows, and their cares. And the gospel of the grace of our Lord will be preached to that people by men God shall call to preach as long as time shall last. That promise has been made to the church, but not to all local churches. So we go down to the 11th verse? Now let me start with the 10th. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. Some of you are going to be dead before this happens, but I'm going to visit this group of people. Some of those sons and daughters that you're going to beget, they're going to still be living when I visit. I'm writing this to you now as a group of people. But the fulfillment of it may be in your children rather than you as individuals. But I'm writing to you as this word. That after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God said, I know the end of this deal. And I promised you something in the end of this, and I'm going to give you what I promised you. All right? Now you go over to Mark 16:16, and the Lord tells the apostles, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Is the Lord still with the church? He is. Are any of those apostles still around to enjoy it? They are not. All right. So we look at the message and we say, to whom is this message given? And so we determine that it's given to the church. Now, is it given to the church as individual members or as the body collectively? You go over to the seven letters to the churches in Asia, early Revelation, and you find expressions like, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whosoever heareth, what's that to? Acts to individual members of the churches. To him that overcometh, that's a common expression in those seven letters. Who's that to? That's the individual members of those seven churches. It's not to the whole church, just to the ones that do as God has said. But he said to one church, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come and remove the candlestick out of its place. Who's that to? That's to the church as a body. There's no one member able to do what has to be done. The church body has to be done. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle writes to the church at Corinth, they have a very serious disciplinary matter that needs to be attended to in that church. And he reproves them that they are exalted about the situation. Isn't that a sight? You know how it happens. Churches get so smitten on themselves. That they get a little puffed up. Because we found a better way to handle things than the scriptural pattern. You ever hear of a case like that? I had a very much respected elder in my state, home state, about 20 years ago. He's dead and gone now. talked to me about a situation that existed in the church that he was pastoring. And he said, "I know, Brother James, that you think I'm wrong on this. And I have to confess that the Bible strictly interpreted it, forbids it. But I just think that we've gotten to the place in life that we're going to have to make a little modification in this particular area." Well, he and I just left this group. That's the way that had to be. I can tell you, this church at Corinth hadn't handled it right, and they knew they hadn't handled it right, and they're a little puffed up about it. Now, that can happen. But Paul writes them a letter, and he says, "When you come together with my spirit," he said, "I'm going to be praying for you, and I'm going to be thinking about you, and my spirit is going to be joined with yours, knit together in love with you when you have to do this. But when you come together," he said, "put this one from you." He tells them what to do. But that can't be understood by one church member to apply personally to me. There's no one church member who can do that. I'll share a little experience I had along that line a long time ago. You know, I'm getting old enough I can say that, Brother Philip. A long time ago. With Brother Philip and a bunch of other young preachers a year or two ago, and they were talking about being middle-aged, you know, and all of their experience and everything. Got talking about what year they were born. I finally told them, "Brother, they kind of ease up on that old man stuff. I was ordained 5 years before they were born." This happened a long time ago. You were a little kid when this happened, all right? I was serving a church, and there was a man and his wife, members of the church, who broke up housekeeping. And she quit coming to church. He kept coming. She called me on the phone. She said, "Brother Isaac, I need to tell you why my husband and I split up." Said, I don't, you know, don't enjoy having to do this, but you need to know, because he wants to continue being a member of the church, and he'll probably want to get married again someday, and I'm the only one who really knows that he has the scriptural right to do that, and if I don't tell you, I know y'all would turn him out of the church, so I need to tell you that I was guilty of an adulterous relationship, and that's what caused our marriage to break up." And then she wrote that in a letter to me and sent it to me. So I had written proof that from her that she had done that. And then the brother, after a number of months, came to me and said, "Well, James, I need to get married. I want to get married. Didn't need to. Won't get married. I've decided to get married, but I don't think I can prove that I have scriptural right to do it." And I said, "Brother, I have proof. Have. So I'm willing to present that to the church and let them deal with the matter." So I did. That woman called me up and threatened to sue me at law for telling the church what that letter said. She said, "I didn't mean for you to tell the whole church. I thought you could just take care of it." Well, I couldn't just take care of it. You understand? That's not the pastor who excludes folks. Now, I have had that said about me. "He excluded so-and-so. I didn't do it." One of them, if that's been said about me a lot of times, I did make the motion. But I did that to spare the other members of the church, because it was a member of my household, that had to be dealt with. And I made the motion to spare the brethren from having to do that, which is about as hard a thing as I've ever had to do, but I'd do it again under those conditions. But you see, it takes the church body to do that. Now, as we read Scripture, we need to know is Paul or the Bible speaking to individual members of the church or to the church body? And you get into trouble when individual members of the body, be it a pastor, be it a deacon, be it a soul leader, be it the back row cheerleader, be it who it is, when an individual member of the church begins to usurp the authority of the church, we get into trouble. But when the church body won't do what the church body has been instructed to do, then we get into trouble. All right, now, that's far enough on all that. I'll get you all to sit down. You won't come back tomorrow. Let's move along. Sometimes what the Bible says is written to the whole elect family of God. Some of the best messages in the Bible are addressed to all God's children in every age of time. Let's go to the Ephesian letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. You're not saints at Ephesus. But notice, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that faithful there literally means having faith. It is not talking about those who have endured patiently and faithfully in gospel service. That is a reference to all who have faith. That faith which is the gift of God that comes in the new birth as a fruit of the Spirit. This letter is written to all who have that faith. So when you read this, you read it as a letter from God to you. How do you sort the mail at your house? I visited on Tuesday of this week with an uncle of mine, who he's an old Baptist elder, but he hadn't been able to preach for many years. But he's blind. He can see a little bit, but my brother-in-law and I were there together, and he looked right at my brother-in-law and thought it was me, and looked at me and thought I was my brother-in-law. We don't look anything alike. So he's and we're only 6 feet from him. He's nearly blind. And he had on a table in his little room in the assisted living place there a mountain of paper. Now the reason I was there is his only child had died, and I was there for my cousin's funeral. And my uncle's very much alone in this world. Has no blood relative who's able to see him. He has one sister who's a couple, 300-400 miles from him and in worse shape than he is. Can't travel at all. So he's bad shape. And he told me, he said, I can't read my mail. And it's impossible for me to handle my business. But he said, I have a huge magnifier over there and I can make out enough to read the return address on most envelopes and see if it's okay to throw it away if I need to keep it. How about you? You sort by return address? I do. I admit that. If I get a letter from Citibank, and I get a lot of them from Citibank, I never open one. There's a return address in Dearborn, Michigan. I get letters from them regularly. I never open one. I think I did about 25 years ago and learned what they were. You know, I'm not interested. But now look, if I go on to Brother Philip or Brother Dan or Brother Gary, I'll open that and read it. Sure I will. If I get one from one of you, I'll open it and see what it is you have to say. Back when I was working in the school system and trying to serve churches and trying to farm a little, and I don't know if anybody here, anybody other than me has ever done this. I was high school principal for a while, and you get a lot of ugly phone calls. We had a little code at my house. My wife, my daughters answered the phone. They told me who they asked to talk to. Mr. Isaac. Brother James. That was going to be all right, you know. Just James. That is probably all right, too. But boy, those Mr. Isaacs called. And if it was that their principal, that's bad news. We sort of sort things out by where they come from, don't we? I tell you, brother, this book has a letter in it from God to you. You going to read it once and throw it away? You going to read it once and say, I got that? Don't want to be bothered with it? No, sir. You young folks won't understand this. When my wife and I were courting, we lived 200 miles apart. My daddy gave me one piece of advice when I left home to go to college. He said, son, if you're in trouble, call us. Otherwise, a postage stamp is cheaper than a phone call. All right. Now, you all don't remember that. But that's the way it was. I didn't have a phone in my room in the dorm. I had to go down to the payphone down in the lobby. I'd call home anyway. And then I had to call collect and hope they'd accept it. And then they got a bill from the phone company for talking to me on the phone. And we've not lost ground everywhere, have we? So we roll up. And Sandy and I carried on most of our correspondence by letter. I mean, I had to improve my penmanship. Went down to the bookstore and bought some special stationery to send her letters. You didn't treat a girl with, you know, yellow legal pad paper. And you were interested. You went to a little trouble to write her a letter. And she wrote me letters. And after we'd been married several years, she got rid of the letters she wrote me. I never did. I kept those things. And if we still had them, I'd still read them. I mean, I remember a few things she wrote in those, and they're still sweet to me. They're precious to me in my memory. She didn't want our kids finding them, so she burned them. Now, they weren't bad. Because we hadn't been writing very long when she sent me a little cautionary note. She said, you need to know, I think my mama's reading our mail. So, yeah, you know, it's okay. I love her mother's memory. She's a precious old soul. But she wasn't going to take any chances on her daughter's welfare. Huh? We have a letter from God. Now, some of the brothers were kind of teasing me out at supper tonight. They said, well, they chose to come here and see me instead of going here and there. Again. You know the first thing God says to you in this letter? I chose. Does that make you feel special? To get a letter from God to you personally, individually, that says, I chose you. Before the foundation of the earth. You get tired of hearing that? You get tired of reading that? Do you get tired of God saying, I love you? I've never gotten tired of my wife saying that to me. In fact, sometimes she forgets and I have to ask her to say it again. And sometimes we drift so far from God We don't hear him saying, I love you. But you can pick this book up, and there it is. I tell you, it'd be a good idea to put a bookmark in the Bible. I'd have to look this verse up right now, where God says to you, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I tell you, when you're down and you're having a bad day, turn over and read that verse. It'll dry the cloud up. That'll dispel the gloom to know that God chose us in Christ and that He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself. There's a television commercial for a hearing aid that I've seen a time or two at home. This man and his son are working in the shop, and the boy says, Dad, I love you. And Daddy didn't hear it. Y'all seen that? Well, Daddy gets a hearing aid and he can hear it, but he still says, huh. So the boy has to say it because he wants to hear it again. I don't recommend saying, huh, when God speaks. But it'd be all right to say, thank you, Lord. Say it again. Thank you, Lord. Let me read it again right out of your word. That you loved me before the foundation of the world. And you predestinated me unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself. And you predestinated us unto an inheritance. And when you get through reading that, turn over to 1 Peter and read what Peter says about that inheritance. He says it to you. He starts that book off writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he comes down through there and he says that Jesus Christ was raised by the Father to an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, I used a travel service for a while that would call me about 3 days before I was supposed to go somewhere, just reminding me that they had confirmed a reservation for me on the plane I was going to be flying. I like that. It's about 3 days before time to go on a trip. I start worrying. What's going to happen if I get to the airport and I can't get on that plane? That has happened to me. I've had brothers waiting at an airport in North Carolina to pick me up when I was still in Fayetteville, Arkansas, trying to get on one. That's not good. But if I could get that message that there's a seat confirmed for you, that's reassuring. Well, God sent us a letter, and He put it in this book, and it says there's a place reserved for you in heaven. I'm thankful for that. I tell you what, if they bump me off the airplane, I'll get over it. If they won't let me in the restaurant, I'll eat somewhere else. God has a place reserved for me in heaven. And I'm not worried about losing it because God has the reservation. Not only that, He goes right in the next line and says that you are kept by the power of God. I'm glad to know that. I'm glad to know God sent me a letter saying He's keeping me. Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And God sent me a letter and told me I'm one of those in His hand. Now, Peter put the pen to the paper, but it's from God, my friend. And I delight to read it. So when Paul writes to me, I know it's getting late. I'm getting old and slow. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he says about all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Man, is it? Will it help you? Will this book help you? But it won't help you like that. But like this. Oh, man. I'd rather have it than a new tractor. I'd rather have it than a new truck. I'd rather have that than any tool that I could own in this world. But if I have all my tools working, which rarely ever happens, and all my tractors are running, and all my cows are in, and I forget what's in this book, I'll be the most confused and distressed and distraught fellow you ever saw. I've had cows out in the middle of the night, and I've chased them and gotten them up finally and got the gate shut behind them and used the flashlight to count them and said, I think they're all here, and I've gone home quite relieved. But it never has relieved me like reading that letter from God to me when I'm kind of cast down and getting my spirits lifted up. I tell you, this book's profitable, brother. Don't cost much to buy a copy. But it's the most valuable possession we have. We ought to thank God that you and I have been given by God's keeping this book. That we've been given by God's mercy and providence the ability to read. And that God, in His goodness and kindness to us, has given us understanding so that we can digest portions out of it from time to time and derive the profit that there is here for us. I thank you.